There's an outline in your bulletin. Matthew 3 through 7, we're going to cover that this morning. I'm entitling this message, The King's Inauguration. So when you inaugurate the president, they spend weeks setting up all kinds of stuff at the Capitol building, all that stuff. They have bands getting ready, et cetera, big parades and everything else. It's a big charade. And they have balls and people dress in the best clothes they have, et cetera. And they have, I don't know how, 8 or 10 of these things all night long, et cetera. So how did they inaugurate this king? Matthew 3 through 7 addresses three issues regarding the new king. His coronation at the Jordan River. His temptation in Matthew chapter 4 in the desert. And his first address to the people of Israel, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. So that kind of constitutes his coronation or his inauguration as the king. Not many people knew he was the king at the time. He didn't have a palace, no security, no place to rest his head, just majesty, all wrapped up in very common acts and an uncommon way of life to look at life. Jesus has been visited by foreign kings in Matthew chapter 2. Who brought gifts for a king, and Jesus' opening salvo was a visit from the devil in the desert. Matthew chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit led him. The event might remind us of Israel's journey to the desert of Sinai as God was birthing his people for life in Canaan. Very similar connections right there. The wilderness journey was a test, and Israel failed miserably. But Jesus, the promised king, responds much differently to that situation. Jesus turns the devil back with words that came from the wilderness journey. All the words Jesus said to the devil actually come out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8 in responding to the devil. He literally takes what God told the people of Israel in the wilderness and turns it on the devil when he tempts him. So, I want to take a few moments to talk about chapter 3 and the baptism, and then chapter 4, the temptation. We won't cover the whole chapter, just those little bits of it. So the first part, I just kind of ran you through all that stuff. But here we go, Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. I want to read this. Matthew doesn't give a long piece on this. The Gospel of John gives the longest. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, John's his cousin. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." A couple of comments about this. Matthew's short comments on Jesus' baptism should not be overlooked. This is a kind of coronation of the new king. Ancient baptism was nothing new to the people of the first century. Baptism has been around in some form in ancient Israel as washings. And if you think about the Old Testament law, the people who were in service to God washed themselves perpetually for any particular appointment and pointed to a cleansing from sin and a renewal for true life. The priests had many instances when they washed before important services in the tabernacle and in the temple, but baptism was also part of ancient life in other ways. Baptism, which I refer to as ritual immersion, It's a ritual of being immersed in water. That's what I think about how I think of a baptism. Function as a crucial rite of transition. It physically and spiritually cleansed the individuals of uncleanness, signified a rebirth, and initiated them into a new community or a state of being. Ritual immersion in a mikvah, that's a Hebrew term which means flowing water, was a natural thing for the Jordan River. That's why they did it in the Jordan River. The water was not stagnant, such as ours are. It was flowing. And that's what the Jews did. they baptized people in moving water. It was an essential practice for achieving ritual purity and was an element in Judaism, primarily for proselytes. So if you came from outside the Jewish family, you had to go through the ritual of being baptized in a place where water was moving. When Jesus was baptized, he had no need to repent of anything. A proselyte had to repent of their ways before they became a Jew or joined Judaism. He had to repent of his ways and turn. He came to it to be identified and celebrated, fulfilling at least two Old Testament passages. Listen to this, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Almost the words of God out of his mouth when Jesus was baptized and came out of the water. And then Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." That's the other element of what's going on right here. Jesus was coronated literally in the Jordan River. And the only person who noticed, took real strong notice, was God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They joined in the ritual. Those two elements are part of every believer's baptism. First, as a celebration of the Holy Spirit's presence. When a person is ritually baptized, it points to a spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. It points to it. And secondly, a public celebration of adoption into the family of God as one of God's spiritual children. John reveals that Jesus' baptism was reported as a moment of revelation in John chapter 1, verse 31. And the visiting of the Holy Spirit is the only part of the story that is told in all four gospel accounts. This event was the starting point of Jesus' public ministry, and the early church took it as his divine anointing and was the first clue regarding his messianic role. This might be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, we'll learn later, this is the first time that the Trinity, as we understand it, presented itself in full public view. Beyond Jesus' baptism, the only mention of baptism in the gospel is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Baptism, therefore, points to an inner change that is testified by an outward ritual baptism, and a spiritual change characterized by a spiritual power within a spiritual baptism. Those two things point to each other. So let me summarize. Before David was anointed king, he was given a special gift from God in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Listen to what it says. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And in the midst of David's most sinful moment in the Old Testament, we read these words in Psalm 51, verse 11. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So the king in 1 and 2 Samuel that we studied for a number of weeks, months, he had the Holy Spirit on him, but he was certain that if he continued living in sin, the Spirit would depart, as it did from Saul. That's not true of Jesus. So here's how I summarize that. The public anointing of David with oil became the practice of Israel and identified the newly anointed king. The public baptism of Jesus in water became the practice of the church and identifies the presence of the Holy Spirit. First on Jesus and then on his followers, and signifies our place in the family of God. So those two things point to each other. The anointing of King David and the baptism of Jesus and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Just for our own good, not for Jesus. Second, the wilderness temptation. Turn to chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempters came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus' victory in his wilderness temptations in some ways may cause us to think of David's victory over Goliath. But Jesus' victory does more. It points to his ability to face any challenge and put the most important thing first, and that directs us to Jesus' divine kingship and his power to do the right thing every time. David had a great start, but as time moved forward, he failed. Jesus, by contrast, never failed. Another important thing to see in Jesus' victory over Satan was the pattern he demonstrates that can help us gain victory over sin and temptation as our in our individual lives. He consistently turns to the eternal word of God to repel the devil. This response was not some clever notion with Jesus. They are all the words of God from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's where those words literally come from. God had told Israelites these very same precepts centuries earlier. Jesus is simply telling the devil what Israel had already heard and knew, and the devil fled. David's words to Goliath are important. Listen to what David says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, You know, I know you, and you showed up with all these power statements and temptations about food and all this other stuff and rescuing myself from harm. And all that stuff is bogus nonsense, and you know it. That's what Jesus says to the devil. And he turns to the word of God. David completely rested on the promises of God for his safety. Let me read the rest of that text. He said, You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. He just turns to the word of God. Literally, he speaks the truth about God to Goliath, who mocks him. He speaks the truth of God's word to the devil, Jesus does, and the devil tries another angle. David completely rested on the promises of God for his safety. He rested on the truth and veracity of God's word. Jesus rested on the absolute truth of God's word, and it alone destroyed the devil. So he left. That's the truth about what's God's word. You know, I've never thought I could tell the devil to do anything. He's looking at me like, you're a mere human. Get out of my face. But the word of God can tell the devil what to do. Just repeat it to him. He can't stand truth. He's the father of all lies. Just speak truth to him, and he'll hit the road. Now the longest section of our text today, the king's priorities, Matthew 5 through 7. I'm not going to read this whole text. Much of this is well known, but we do want to touch on it. We now come to the first well-known sermon of Jesus. It was an open-air message, and it was heard by a large group of people. The commentary of Matthew at the end of the sermon is recorded. Listen to what it says at the very end of the sermon. And when Jesus finished these sayings, this is Matthew commenting on it, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What do you think is the main word in that statement? Authority. That's the main word. It comes from a Greek word, exousia. It's a pretty common word in the New Testament, and it's interchangeable with words like power, right, disposal, and liberty. It speaks to those four issues. Power in our culture is attached to authority. But authority is rooted in identity, and Jesus' identity would slowly be revealed in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 16, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Who do people say that I am? Well, you're Elijah, one of the prophets, etc., etc. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the source of all real authority. In our culture, well, if you're the president, you have all this authority. If you're the governor, you have all this authority. If you're the mayor, you have all this authority. Those are all positional authorities. But real authority doesn't come from position. It comes from identity. And Jesus is leading us up to his identity in Matthew 16. First with his disciples. Power in our culture is attached to authority, but authority is rooted in identity, and Jesus' identity would be slowly be revealed in Matthew's gospel. In this first public speech, Jesus manifests his real authority. Just by the way he's speaking. People are like, no one's ever spoken like this before. And Matthew says that's because he spoke with authority. The legal experts in the law of Moses who worked in the religious temple, structure of the temple, battled with Jesus perpetually throughout his ministry life. People noticed, and Matthew stipulates this dramatic difference. Something is different about this particular person who's speaking to us right now. I want to divide this text up into some sections that you know about. First of all, attitudes, verses 1 through 16. I want to read this part to you because it's fairly well known, but I want to read it to you anyway. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I divide that text into two things. Internal things, that's 1 through, I think, verse 12. All these issues that are going on inside of us. And the last couple of verses are external signs. So first, internal signs. If you don't have the internal signs, the external signs will never show up. So how can you be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, poorness of spirit. You don't think of yourself as all that. You see yourself for how God sees you. You mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a mourning inside of you of what's going on in the culture around us. We see what's going on and it breaks our heart. We would never jump in there and join them. We are meek. That just means that we know the authority that God has given to us as his children, but we never abuse it. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We just chase holiness like nothing else. It's the primary pursuit of our life. We're merciful. We see people through the lens of how can God minister to that person through me? pure in heart. There's nothing going on inside of me which is designed to manipulate people or take advantage of people. Just purity of heart to help people. Peacemakers, those who are persecuted for rights. We don't take the external circumstances of life and turn ourselves into a victim. We simply process it and move on. That's how we are salt and light around us. Life can be very hard, but how we respond to our lives will make or break our day or our lives or our testimony. How do I respond to life around me? Points to my testimony. We'll come to figure that out here in a minute. All of that begins and ends with our attitude. So, as Chuck Swindoll famously said, check your attitude. It controls your whole day. He's right. The real king has your life in control, and he is available to help you when life is hard. His primary help will bless your attitude, make your life like salt and light. Then he turns to the next big section. It's called public action. Start verse 21 through 48. It's a big section of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, in there, there's this phrase, you have heard it was said of old times. But I say unto you, that happens 6 times throughout this series of texts. And this is what he covers, anger. Interesting. He starts with anger. Is anger about control? Almost always. It's about control. And he ends with anxiety. What's anxiety? I can't control this, so I need to worry myself to death. They're both related. They're both closely related to who's running the show. That's what's in this big section of the text. Pretty interesting. Starts in verse 21 of chapter 5 and ends in verse 34 of chapter 6. Just goes on for quite some time. First, anger. Then lust. You have heard it was said of old times, don't chase women. But if you chase women in your heart, you're dominated by lust. Relationships, he has a brief comment about marriage and divorce. Oaths, just speaking truth, etc. He says at one point, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And let everybody know by how you answer that question, that's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I've told you the whole thing. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the characteristic of someone who's part of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. Retaliation. The king is changing the rules. Stop retaliating, be gracious to a fault, and bless your future. Getting into some kind of a spitting match with people never ends well. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12 at the end. It's a pretty extensive thing that people comment. And then finally, loving your enemies. What does that look like? It means that you take somebody who hates you, who talks about you behind their back, behind your back, who's continuously criticizing you, and you love them. It's the biggest challenge. He summarizes the whole thing right there. Just love your enemies. Did Jesus love his enemies? All the way to the cross. Those are public actions. Then there's private actions. And this is part of the same discussion. How about when you give? And he's sitting in the temple one day and people are throwing gold into the offering plate, and a woman walks by and drops in two mites. He said she gave more than all the rest of those guys. She gave everything she could possibly give because that's all she has to give. Don't let your giving, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Make it that private. Make it that healthy. Praying. Don't get wound up in your presentation. Get to the point. God knows everything already. Just pray and beseech God. He loves sincerity. And forget about praying if you have unforgiveness in your heart. If you're wasting your time, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, don't bother. Go fix that problem first. It's a barrier. How about treasures? You can't disguise where your real treasure is. What lights up your inner eyes, that's where your heart really is and where your treasure lies. Take a look at your inner eye and be honest with yourself. My treasure is either of this world or of the kingdom of God, one or the other. And the kingdom of God is what God delights in. That's all Jesus is saying. And finally, he talks about anxiety. He talks about that for a number of verses. We know that God cares for all his creatures, and at the top of that list are humans, his children. He says, I take care of all the birds. I feed them. How many birds are in the world? Billions and billions of them. He takes care of them all. Choose to chase God's kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest of all these things will come trailing after you. Here's a summary from that section. A universal truth is that God is in control. Men battle anger, women battle fear. God's in control, let it go. He starts out with anger and he ends with anxiety. He says, I'm going to cover the whole gamut. I'm going to hit the men first and I'm going to hit the women last, and wherever you fit in between. Here's the rest of that statement. The proper response to the trouble of life is love from a pure heart. Love for people out of control and love for circumstances that need to be organized and ordered. Let it go. The king has got this. That is so hard to believe. I have been in so many situations. I have kids who are walking in situations and their natural response is to organize it because it's out of control. Okay. How did Jesus know this about us? Is he telling people, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know what's going on. Will you trust me? Caring for the other. This is chapter 7 is one of the most famous. Do not judge other people. The number of people who quote that kind of stuff to other people is becoming more. It's more famous than John 3:16. These lovely words are becoming the most loud, loved verses in the Bible for those who don't know God. Judging others. There's three things in this text. Judging other people. Sure, but you go first. Check yourself before you pass judgment on others, Jesus said. He's not telling you don't judge other people. He's saying, before you open your mouth and pass judgment, you need to check yourself out. He's right about that. This concept is not about taking everyone at their word. It's about being careful how you speak to people who have things in their lives that you see so easily. They may be part of yours as well. I'll let you hang on that. And he talks about asking, seeking, and pursuing. Put another way, God loves to meet our needs. Just ask. If he doesn't respond, keep asking. Isn't that what kids do? They just keep asking. I have at least one child who never stopped asking. And I remember looking at him numerous times. You think you're going to wear me down? There's a little contest inside of them. Yes, I'm going to wear you down. It may not be today, but I'm going to keep asking. That's how God wants us to pray about what's going on in our life. And finally, the golden rule. Treat people the way you want to be treated. It may matter for all of eternity. Treating people harshly closes the door of grace. Okay. We're getting to the end right here. The next piece of it is recognizing other believers. Verses 15 through 27. Recognizing other believers. And Jesus has three comments about that. First of all, real fruit. Verse 16 through 20. I want to read that verse to you. Chapter 7, verse 16 through 20. You You will recognize them by their fruits. He says, beware of false prophets, at verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So he's talking about recognizing other believers. You can recognize a believer by their fruit. Second, flattering words. Verse 21. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Likewise, words can be deceiving. Rather, look for obedience to the word of God. Spiritual fruit, true spiritual obedience. That says that's a person, that person's on the same journey as me. We may not see eye to eye, but we're walking in the same direction. Finally, he says in verse 24 through 27, the foundation is always secure. House built on a rock, house built on the sand. So three things in recognizing other believers. They have real fruit, they obey the word of God, and they have a proper foundation. In time, you will see the foundation of their lives, and if it's the wrong thing, it's not good. Build your life on the foundation we know as the rock. Everything else will not hold the hardest times of life. And then, of course, Jesus closes out with authority at the very end. The king's authority, verse 28 and 29. This is about the people. He didn't speak like everybody else. It's different. Here's a summary from that section. Judging others can be about comparing ourselves with other people. Can be. But Jesus instructs his listeners to do a careful self-evaluation before we pass judgment on other people. We should do an accurate inspection of the fruit in our lives to make sure we truly know the Lord. I was sitting in a seminary class many years ago, decades ago, and the instructor said, what's the most important question a minister should ask himself on a periodic basis? We all thought we were pretty smart and bounced around with this idea and that idea. And he said, you all got it wrong. You need to make sure that you're truly a child of God. We're looking at him like, what? We couldn't get into this seminary without being a child of God. Well, the application said I was. He was really being pointed. You need to make sure that you truly know the Lord yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I've been reminded of that many times in my life. Do we truly know the Lord? Jesus is looking at the people. Do you truly know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God who appointed David as the king of Israel and promised that someone from his seed would sit on the throne of Israel? Do you truly know that God? So, some conclusions. First of all, in these five chapters, we learn three vital things about our new king. And Jesus is revealing himself right here, just simply talking to people. First of all, he was affirmed not by men or masses, but by the Father and identified by the Spirit at the moment of his public baptism. Jesus was affirmed. I have been around unaffirmed people. You constantly have to hold them up, lift them up, pat them on the back, say beautiful things to them constantly because they're not affirmed. They don't realize that affirmation, there's two levels of affirmation. Other people, and there's some critical people in our lives who should be affirming people, but other people and God. When I stand before God, I won't care if you like me. I won't care if my grandchildren adore me. God, who cares? The only person whose affirmation matters is God's. And that's why Jesus was completely unintimidated by anybody in his ministry life. He was completely, he sensed the full, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear every word he says. That's the source of true affirmation. I am a child of God. I'm screwed up. I got bad ideas in my head. Something's wrong with me, but I'm a child of God. and one day I'll stand next to Jesus. Here's the rest of that statement. That affirmation was for us. When the voice came from heaven, it was not for Jesus. He already knew all that stuff. The Holy Spirit knew all that stuff. They've been in relationship since eternity. It was for us. Here we see the first New Testament evidence of the great, of the Holy Trinity. The King is the Son of God. When God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, on your throne will be a king from your loins forever. This is him. He's the one. The second thing, this divine king took on human flesh and resisted all temptation. By living by the same word of God that God gave to his people in the wilderness. Nothing new about Jesus. He simply subscribed wholeheartedly to the words of God by refusing to tempt God and by worshiping God alone. You just follow God. Okay? One more. Third, this king began by affirming the law and the prophets and turned the law inward. In the Old Testament, the law was external, right? It just governed what people did on the outside. The last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, turns it inside just a little bit. But all the other commandments, it's all about external activity. Jesus takes all the commandments and turns them inside. Don't murder. I say to you, you've heard, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart towards another human being, you have committed murder already in your heart. He turns every one of those things inside. Calling us to be like this king with new attitudes towards the harshness of life. And the longer I live, the more harshness I see in life. Okay. With responses to life that point others to the king and treating others the way the king treats them. That's the only way to succeed at that simple task. So Jesus will go from here and start healing people. In the middle of all those healing events, and he has lots of them recorded in Matthew, he teaches more. He teaches a lot of stuff in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to touch on some of that stuff along the way. So none of this story feels like David, does it? What did David do when he became king? He started wiping out his enemies, taking ground, enlarging the physical size of Israel. Jesus is taking ground in people's hearts. He wants the kingdom to expand, not physically, geographically. He wants it to expand humanly inside of our hearts. He wants to run them. He wants to be in charge of them. So the challenge today is how in charge of your life is Jesus? How in charge of my life is Jesus? Is he running the show? Or are we navigating a good little compromise with him? Oh, it's working out just fine. Someday when I get to heaven, I expect some angel, hey Mark, come over here, I want to talk to you for a few minutes. If you had done this and this and this and this, all of those things that you battled your whole life never would have been a problem. And I would tell you when I did this and this and this, it was what I thought the will of God was. I'm not looking forward to that conversation. What's Jesus? He's just the presence of God doing exactly what God would do. That's our challenge. Father, thank you for your word today. Everything Jesus does, everything Jesus says, just cinches us up. Causes us to evaluate ourselves and seek to follow you with our whole hearts. So, Lord, today, thank you for your word. The king has been inaugurated. He's launching into his ministry life. And we're just going to follow him around and see what we can learn. Help us, Lord, to be true Christ followers, to love this guy, to love the King of Kings, the Lord of all lords, right to the bitter end, to have attitudes that display, that point people to Christ, to be salt in our environment, to be light in our environment, to take the law that was so external and apply it to our hearts, and to look at other people through the eyes of mercy and grace, and let you be the judge. Thank you for being in control. There's plenty of times when it feels like life's out of control, and you're really in charge. And you covered all those topics in your opening inaugural address. And here we are still talking about it 2,000 years later. I pray, Lord, that you'll minister grace to us from the text today. Thank you for loving us, for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.